every single time it gets to the night before, and I'm absolutely positive that it is just not going to come together. I'm going to wake up, and I'm going to forget the entire thing. Me too, I know. Maybe this, I hope it doesn't happen to every pastor, but it happens to me every single time. So, Darren may tell you, I don't know, if you ask Darren privately, he may tell you that I did everything but beg and plead on my knees to do the first week of Genesis. If he told you that, he might be right. I won't deny that. This is some incredible stuff. As Darren mentioned, we are going to launch into a series on Genesis. Now, longtime listeners may remember that we have been in Genesis before. It was a couple years ago that we began in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram, who then became Abraham. Was that 4 years ago? Tina and I were just talking. Where does the time go? 4 years ago then. And we went all the way through the end of Genesis, through the story of Joshua. And this week, though, we are going to back up all the way back to the beginning. This is the moment in history. This is the only time you will ever come to this church where, regardless of the Bible translation that you have, we will all be on the same page. Unless you have the Hebrew Bible, in which case you'll be on the last page. So, with that in mind, we're going to watch a video just under 5 minutes long. And when that's done, I'll tell you what the peanut butter and jelly's for.
Shows how the universe began for reasons we could
Hey, there we go again. So I think we can agree, if nothing else, that there are a variety of opinions and philosophies when we talk about science and religion in general, when we talk about creation specifically, Genesis 1. That last clip actually is from a tour that came through Denver a few years ago now, and I actually hadn't even seen it. Seth Braverman, when I told him that I was preparing this message on Genesis 1, recommended that I see that. And it occurred to me, as I'm watching Everything is Spiritual, that all these little intellectual tidbits and these mind discussions and theoretical situations that I like to entertain my friends with, yeah, Rob did every one of them on his tour. Nerds, if you want to impress a nerd like me at a party, yeah, do the two-dimensional thing, where it's like, is it two-dimensional or three-dimensional, or is it both? The little marker thing, we eat that up. We love that kind of stuff. So, looks like I'm in the market for some new party tricks. You have to have, you can't take yourself too seriously when you preach on Genesis chapter 1. The reason being, because everyone's done it. Everyone has an idea of what is going on in Genesis chapter 1. And we're not just talking about, theologians and pastors and professionals who deal with this kind of stuff every day. We're talking about physicists. We're talking about philosophers, crusaders for moral purity. It runs the gamut of people who have weighed in on this. And in fact, it's occurred to me over the years that the people, the hardcore Bible scholars over here, and then the hardcore, physicists and engineers and scientists on this side, basically have the same personality. It is that type of endearing, outgoing, charming personality where one's shoes are the beneficiary of your teaching. Some of you might get that later. Okay, wow, didn't work, let's go on. That fact especially does not bode well for me. As Darren mentioned, I'm a physicist, my undergrad was in physics, I'm an engineer by trade, and I'm a biblical scholar in training by insanity. So I am getting the worst of all worlds in this case. There is so much here. I was telling Darren on the phone the other day that a lot of times when I prepare a message, the way I always have more notes than I have time. And so it's like surgery. You go in with your scalpel and you start slicing things off, and it hurts every time you slice something out. You're just like, oh, I want to talk about that, but I can't. This one was more like a buzzsaw. We're just hacking off limbs. I can't talk about this, I can't talk about this, and we're left with just this condensed dark matter of what will fit in a Sunday morning. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Over the last few weeks, as I knew that I was going to prepare this message, I've been just bathing in people, scholars, biblical scholars like Walter Brueggemann and of course Rob Bell, we saw, and Stephen Hawking, who is a physicist at Cambridge University, and just bathing in their ideas about what does all this mean. And it occurs to me, all of these just ridiculous people, smart, intelligent, creative people, have weighed in on this topic. What could I possibly have to say that in any way is going to be new, that is going to be something that just hasn't been said before? What possible voice could I have in this discussion? But I'm going to suggest a couple things that may help answer that, and this is the conclusion that I came to. There are certain things within this Bible that I would consider to be non-negotiable. Doesn't mean we don't talk about them, doesn't mean we don't discuss them, doesn't mean that we don't doubt them. But at the end of the day, these are the things that when we say we believe this is true are just non-negotiable things. For example, the existence of God might be one. That is a non-negotiable. The Bible speaks clearly. There is a God, one God. Jesus, if he was who he said he was, that is a non-negotiable. We believe that as Christ followers, as Christians, we believe that. God's concern for the poor and the oppressed. In my mind, that is a non-negotiable. The Bible speaks so clearly to that, I cannot but believe it. So there's non-negotiables. There are a much wider range of topics, which by definition would be negotiables. What does the Bible say about the beginning? What did that really look like? What did the beginning of everything look like? What will the end look like? We're going to talk a little bit about that next week. Should women be pastors? Bet you're glad I brought that one up. Was Samson a historical figure? Was he a myth? Was he a combination of both? What about Abraham? Was he real? These are things that we should be talking about. These, in my mind, are negotiables. These are things that we need to have discussions on, and we may come at the end of the day to different conclusions. Maybe the point is not that I say something new. In fact, maybe the point isn't what I have to say at all. Maybe what we're here to do this morning is to celebrate the one who makes all things new. Maybe the pressure isn't on me to say something new. It's that we celebrate that he said something new. And in fact, that he continues to say something new to this day. Maybe that's why I'm up here this morning, is to celebrate. You may not leave with answers about creation, but if I do my job right, hopefully you'll leave with some really, really good questions. And that's what we're here to talk about today. My Hebrew professor at Denver Seminary taught in Israel for a number of years. And she was telling our class, she's told our class this multiple times, that modern-day Jewish students, as it has been apparently for thousands and thousands of years, you never study the Bible alone. You never study Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. You would never study this alone. It's always a discussion. Scripture has a very long tradition of being talked and discussed, and this is meant to be a discussion which is alive. If you see a student in that culture studying alone, it means like they're being punished. You just don't study the Word of God alone. It's a conversation. So hopefully this morning we can agree that regardless of where you come from, you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek and to study for years and years and years to have a valid opinion about this. That's why we come together. That's why we discuss. That's why we relate what we've learned. And it's a discussion that is alive. And I hope this morning that we can agree that that's what we're here to do. And if not, maybe you'd like to keep that to yourself. No. That's part of the discussion, right? That's why we're here. So let me pray for us briefly, and then we will launch into the text. Dear God, thank you so much for bringing us together this morning. Thank you so much that the train came during the video. Thank you, God, that we have this building, that we have these people that you have brought to fill this place. It breathes life into this place. This morning, as we discuss the beginnings, I pray that your love, your grace, your peace would permeate these words that we were about to read. I pray that you would bathe us in your words of perfect creation and unity. God, that whatever conceptions we have about what these words are trying to tell us, God, that we would be able to see through the text, that we'd be seeing a text that is alive and breathing. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's put that first slide up there, Sarah, if we could. Genesis 1:1. I'm just going to guess that's page 1 in your Bible. In the Hebrew, it says this, 7 words. Bereshit, bara Elohim, et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. That's what's up at the top. That letter in red, ba. Remember, Hebrew is red right to left. Bereshit. Reshit means creation, beginning. Reshit. Ba is a preposition. It means in. So we have in beginning. It's problematic. The first word of our Bible, I'm not sure that there's a bigger controversy in Old Testament studies than this word. Because in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, there was no punctuation. The punctuation was added millennium later by people who were called the Masoretes. So when Moses and David and the people who came after them were around and the Old Testament was being compiled, it would have been written without vowels. So when we say Bereshit, there's two different ways we could go with this. It could either mean in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is what most of your English versions probably say, or you could interpret it being in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and so on. That may not seem like much of a difference. Believe me, people debate and fight and have spilled blood over this, which, as Rob Bell was talking, I think is completely absurd and ridiculous. But I wanted to highlight this to you simply so that you're aware that this controversy is huge. It's there in the first word of your Bible. As we're going to talk about today, what I think Genesis 1 is trying to communicate to us, I don't think this makes any difference at all, which I think we can celebrate that, and I think we can appreciate that this, it's one of those things where we discuss, and at the end of the day, we may not come to a decision, and that's okay. Let's go to the next slide. So Bereshit bara is the next word. Bara. There are two words in the Hebrew Old Testament, and in fact, in Genesis 1, they're both used as well. When it says that God creates, there are two words. Genesis 1:1, it's bara. The other word that's used is asah. Asah simply means to do or make. Anyone can asah. If I have raw materials and I put them together and I form them into something, I have asahed. Only God can bara. For example, this is why I have the peanut butter and jelly. Here we have crunchy peanut butter. God saw that it was good. We'll get to that in a minute. Jelly and whole wheat, delicious, healthy bread. Now, if I take the crunchy peanut butter, put some on my knife, spread it over the bread, like so. Take the jelly, put it on the bread, like so. Slap that peanut butter on the jelly. I have asahed a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. There it is. I will enjoy this in a few hours. Only God can bara a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. In order to bara a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I would have to create the essence of jelliness. I would have to create the molecules that made up the strawberries, that made up the paste, that they combined together and they cooked and then put in a little jar and marketed to me at a discount. Only God can create the essence of creamy or crunchy peanut butter. Only God can create the molecules that make up the wheat that gets processed and eventually end up with bread. So anyone can asah something. God can bara and he can asah. He can create something new, which is what bara basically means. And then he can asah those raw materials into whatever he wants. We can only asah. Let's go to the next slide there, Sarah. The next word is Elohim. There are two words when we read in the Old Testament, when we read the name of God. There's Elohim. Elohim is what's used here in Genesis 1. Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim usually means God. It's usually interchangeable with his other name, Yahweh. Which again, Yahweh, we're not exactly sure how that's pronounced because Hebrew had no vowels. It's either Yahweh or Jehovah. We actually don't know. Elohim is often used to relate to us that God is speaking or God is doing something. Elohim, though, can also mean other things. It can mean gods as in like multiple gods, like the gods of the other cultures around Israel. It can be used for that. Elohim is more of a generic term. Yahweh is the proper name of God. The first time we see Yahweh is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. So throughout the entire creation account of chapter 1, we only have Elohim. Now this has led some people and some scholars to believe or to say that possibly there are two authors, or there are multiple authors to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the reason they say that is because, well, we have one author over here who likes to use Elohim, and we have one author over here who likes to use Yahweh, and sometimes it's Yahweh Elohim, and sometimes they use different words combined together, and so there must be different authors. I bring it up only because you should know that that's a controversy, and a lot of people have a lot of opinions about it. I am personally of the opinion, well, put it this way. The traditional approach or the traditional view that for centuries has been that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, not in that order. It's been traditionally held that Moses wrote those. There's a lot of debate in scholarly communities, as with anything. Here's what I think, for what it's worth. There are a lot of examples that we have, even modern day, where people have memorized enormous amounts of text, faithfully transmitting that from one generation to the next, verbatim. I met a pastor in China several years ago. He was in jail for something like 30 years when I met him for preaching the gospel in China. Memorized the Bible, word for word, anything. You could ask him anything, he would know it, boom, right there. We know it's possible, we know it can be done. We know that many ancient cultures were able to do this. My belief is that the creation account was something that had been passed on since the tribes of Israel had been gathered in the desert. They had passed on this tradition verbatim, word for word. And as they passed that down, it's entirely possible that Moses, to begin the first five books of the Bible, would have copied that account down. So it's something that people would have already known word for word, and he was just recording it as the beginning of the law, of what was to come. So it's possible that the creation account was just an oral tradition that from the beginning the Israelites had known, and Moses just copied it down. It could be that God, you know, specifically revealed that account to Moses. Moses was the first one to ever think of this and wrote it down. Either is possible. There are plenty of other possibilities. Again, I don't think for what Genesis 1 is trying to tell us, it's so simple. It's so simple. It doesn't matter. It's fun to think about. But it, at the end of the day, it doesn't affect the integrity of the text. There's plenty of evidence when you read in the Hebrew, when you read the creation account, you can see words that just don't belong. These are words that weren't used for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses lived. Is that a problem? Some people would think so. It's got nothing to do with anything. Some people came along and they put a word or two, they changed something around, they made it clearer. That's okay. That doesn't have to accept our faith in what the text is trying to tell us. So, he borrows heaven and earth. Some people have debated. In Genesis 1, where it says God created the heavens and the earth, are the heavens and the earth two different places? Or is heaven and earth the same place? Oh boy. I have my opinions on it. I think there's plenty of evidence to suggest they could be the same place. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that no, in fact, these are two distinct places. Either viewpoint is okay. Like I said, you're gonna leave here with more questions than answers, but hopefully they're good questions. Oh, that clock. That clock is my nemesis. Do you know what nemesis means? Okay, verse 2. The earth was formless and void. That could be translated also that the earth was a wasteland. It was completely useless. There's a scholar named John Walton, a theologian. He basically said this. He said, Genesis 1, verse 2 is not an absence of matter. It's an absence of function. In other words, we have something here. It's called the land. It's called the earth. There's something there, but it's useless. God has asad, or has not asad, he is just barad. We have the raw materials. Luckily for us, Elohim, this God, is just getting started. Let's go to the next slide. And then Elohim speaks, Vayomer Elohim, let there be light. And there it is. Walter Brueggemann, who's a fascinating guy to read, a theologian and a scholar, he says, a word has been spoken, which alters reality. It becomes a new world surging with the mystery of God's gracious, empowering speech, which just makes me want to buy Walter a coffee and let him talk. That's amazing. Rob Bell had a much simpler way of saying that. He said, words create worlds, which I also like that. That's what's happening here. We see things. As Elohim speaks, he says, let there be light. Elohim says, let there be land. Let there be cows. Let there be dolphins who will one day learn to catch plastic rings on their noses. SeaWorld, like, no? Okay. Elohim is plural. Elohim is plural. It's one God. But the author is very concerned that we understand that this is a plural. In Hebrew, the style that Genesis 1 is written in is called a jussive. These are present in many languages. But the jussive is a command, but it's a very polite command. It's almost like a, it's adjusive is used in conversation. So Elohim says, let there be light, let there be land, let there be all these things. That's what the let there is in your English. It's adjusive. It says, you know what, let's do this. Let's do this. Elohim is having a conversation with itself. And as it does so, it talks to its creation, and the very word of Elohim brings reality into being. These words are so powerful that Elohim has this conversation, and as the conversation happens, reality happens. The words of Elohim make reality work. The conversation is creating something new. Let's go to the next slide, Sarah. There's a pattern here, and because of time, I just have to very, very briefly point this out to you. There is a pattern in the first 6 days of creation. The first 3 days are the setting, it's the background. Light and dark in day one. Day two, the sky and the water. Day three, the land. And then you look at day four. Well, what populates the light and dark? Well, sun, moon, and the stars. What populates the sky and the water? Well, how about birds and fish? What populates the land? Animals and people. There is way more we could talk about it, and we have to move on from this, but my hope, and my, actually, let's just make it my commitment to you for next week, is the teaching from this week and from next week, I'm going to have a sheet on the information table that basically summarizes all of this stuff, because I'm throwing a lot at you. So if you're interested in this stuff and you want to go deeper, I'll have some references on there. I'll have all of the slides, and so that'll be available for you after the sermon on next Sunday. But what I want to do to kind of wrap up our time is I want to read Genesis 1, and I'm going to read from verse 26, and we'll just barely touch into chapter 2, and then we'll kind of conclude talking just briefly about this. This is the key to Genesis 1, which is why I read. Here it says, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, notice the plural, according to our likeness, and let them, notice the plural, rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. Does that mean we're supposed to be vegetarians? Don't know. It's an interesting discussion to have. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He rested, there we go, he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He made it holy because in it he rested. In it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. There's an entire section I'm just going to have to skip here this morning, but let me very, very briefly go into something in 60 seconds because it is the key to understanding what just happened here. The culture in which Genesis 1 would have most definitely been written and addressed to. The ancient Israelites were very, very aware of what the other cultures around them were doing and saying and thinking and how they believed. The gods of any other culture around Israel for two millennia, the gods were arbitrary. The creation accounts in other cultures. The gods were violent, and they fought with each other. In fact, that's how they believed that creation came to be, is it was a result of the gods fighting amongst themselves. Man, in the Akkadian creation account, man was basically made so that the gods could relax. That man was created as a slave to do the gods' work so the gods could have fun. That was their idea of what humanity was meant to do. This creation account, I believe, is a direct, like, in-your-face, no, this is not the way it is. The ancient reader would have immediately noticed the absence of conflict in Genesis 1. There is a God who has a conversation with itself and a conversation with its creation, and things happen and reality comes to be. And I wish I could talk so much more about that, and I just can't. But here's the key to Genesis 1. In those ancient cultures, the Canaanites, the Ugarites, the Hittites, to some extent the Egyptians, here's what would happen. Whatever God, the gods were provincial, so there was a god of the sea, there was a god of the land, there was a god of the sky. There were gods for every part of creation. And that god would run its part of creation from its temple. So each god would inhabit their own temple, and they would run creation from their temple. This is what all the other cultures around Israel generally believed. Now, in reality, what this looked like is the people on the ground would say, hey, we need a temple for the god of the sea or whatever. And so they would begin to build this temple, but there were no cookie-cutter temples. It would take decades to build a single temple. And so they would build and build and build. And even when the outer construction of the temple was complete, the temple was not functional. The raw materials were there, but the god was not believed to inhabit the temple at this time. What would happen when all the outsides were done is there would be a seven-day celebration. You notice we haven't talked about the seven-day thing yet. This is why. There would be a seven-day celebration, and during the 7 days, the insides of the temple would be prepared. All of the materials for that god to live within the temple would be readied. And at the end of the 7 days, there would be an image. Let's go to the next slide there, Sarah. In the Hebrew Bible, when it says that man is made in the image or likeness of God, the Hebrew word is tselem. And what would happen with all of these gods around Israel, there would be a statue. It would be the tselem, the image or the likeness that would look like what that god, that what they thought it would look like. And they would carry the image of God in this grand processional up the temple stairs. At the end of the 7 days, the image of the god would be placed in the center of the temple. And only then would the temple function, and the god would come and inhabit that temple, and creation would function as it was meant to function. So with that context in mind, the 7 days of Genesis 1 makes a lot of sense. In a direct comparison to all the other cultures around them, Genesis 1 is saying, you know, God's temple is creation. Do you know what the image of God is? Yeah, you're looking at it, us. Creation could exist without us. But Genesis 1 is actually saying that creation cannot function without us. Because God so respected and loved his creation that he put his image into a living thing with its own will. And we're it. I don't see Genesis 1 as trying to describe to us, well, this happened in so many years or in so many days, or this is the mechanics of how this all worked. I don't think that's what Genesis 1 is trying to tell us at all. If you believe that, I am not necessarily here to change your mind. I'm here to point out the options to you. Genesis 1 is trying to say two things. And that's it. It's so simple. Genesis 1 says that it was one God who talked with itself, and out of its words came all of creation. There was one God. There wasn't all these hundreds and thousands of gods with arbitrary personalities. It was one God. That's one thing. And the other reason Genesis 1 was created was to say that you and I each share the very image and likeness of God. And without us, creation would not function the way God intended it to function. And the implications of which are enormous. And I close with this thought. The implications are huge. What if I lived my life realizing, as I'm stuck in traffic, or as I argue with a family member, or as I'm told that today is in fact my last day on the job, what if I realized at that moment that the person I'm speaking with bears the image of God? The tselem of God? What if when I ran into someone on the sidewalk that I realized that creation literally could not function as intended without them? what would the implications be for how I choose to run my life and how I choose to interact with every one of you and every one of those people who are outside that door? What if? What if I lived my life and I thought that way? I believe that Genesis 1 is trying to tell us who this God is, and it's trying to remind us that every time we look into each other's eyes, we see it. Let's pray together. Dear God, there is so much here. There's so much here. Remind us as we go this week that the creation story, much more than all of the controversies and all of the good intentions that people have in trying to explain these hard, mysterious concepts, that at the end of the day, it's trying to tell a story of who you are and who we are. May we be reminded of one another's identity this week, that we live and breathe the very image of God to one another. May we bring that love which was fulfilled through Christ Jesus to the people we meet and love this week. In Jesus' name, we love you. Amen. So we've got man. He hasn't done anything yet. So next week, we'll make him do some things, and we'll start to talk about, we'll get real practical, and we'll talk about what does all this mean. There's something called the new creation that we are all in Christ Jesus, and we're going to talk about that next week. So we'll have sheets next week summarizing all this. As you're on your way out, we do have our offering box, and you can do that online as well if you choose to worship with us in that way. Thank you for indulging me. I know this is a lot. God bless you. Have a great week.